So now, why is Jesus called the eternal logos, the eternal speech, the eternal talk of God?
It's just simply to say that God created by the spoken word, and his wisdom is manifest in all his glorious things. Here in Jesus Christ is everything that God is for us to see. He is that one in whom all of God's speech is manifest. This is what it's all about. Here's the key player to the story.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Sometimes we forget that the Word of God is, first of all, a person, not a book. In fact, the Bible itself is the Word of God precisely because it delivers to us the revelation of that eternal Word who has become flesh for us and for our salvation. Although God remains too lofty for mere creatures to ever comprehend, God has stooped to us in sending his Son as our elder brother to speak the Father's Word to us and answer it back for us in our place as the obedient servant. The announcement that God became flesh, and that this event can be tied to a specific rabbi living in Palestine 2,000 years ago, remains both a marvelous mystery for believers and a ridiculous fanaticism for a growing number of our neighbors. In this program, we'll take a look at the centrality not only of words in general, but of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, for our appreciation of God's way of relating to us. It's the White Horse Inn, and in this program, the Word made flesh. Our usual panel is made up of Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, a Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and the Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton. I'm Mike Horton, and I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. Guys, this really is the climax of the series, because at the end of the day, the Word is Jesus Christ. And it's important that we say that from the outset. The Word of God, properly speaking, is Jesus Christ, right?
Yeah, in the Bible you have the word "word" used in more than one way. But centrally it's John 1, verse 1 and 14, Christ himself. Then the Bible also uses the word "word" to refer to the gospel sometimes. And finally, in the largest sense, it refers to the word "word" to refer to all of Scripture.
Now, we have we've been arguing throughout this whole series that Christianity, Judaism too, the revelation that we have in the Old and New Testaments tells us that God comes to us verbally.
Uh-huh.
God comes to us by speaking. His servants hear what God speaks and then relate it to us.
And this is not one way in the Bible that God comes to us.
That's it.
It's
the way.
The way.
I love the reading of the old King James of Hebrews 1. God, who in sundry times in diverse manners spoke to us through the fathers, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son.
And interesting there is all kinds of diversity.
Yes.
Diverse manners, diverse ways,
yes.
But all of them speaking.
Yes, exactly.
And that's in contrast to all of the religions, really, of paganism from the ancient world down to the present, which are religions of manifestation, where the gods manifest themselves visibly. What an odd thing to the Greek mind, but also to our mind today, that a word would visibly manifest himself, that a word would be a person. How is it that Christianity gets its central manifestation of God in the form of a word? Why do we worship, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, someone who is called the Word?
Well, take the contrast first. And you mentioned it in an earlier show. I think we all talked about it. It's Isaiah, I think, who makes fun of the idols for their not being able to speak, taunts them.
Yeah,
because they're mute. Mm-hmm. And then contrasts the God of Israel, who is the true God.
Who speaks.
Yeah.
Talks an awful lot. In fact, he talked the whole creation into existence.
Right.
Well, Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He tells the Corinthians, the converted Gentiles, that in times past, you were carried away by dumb idols.
That's a nice
idols
one.
Who did not speak.
Yep. And when you think of the creation and the new creation, nothing really changes there. The creation comes into existence by God speaking.
Let there be.
Let there be. And the new creation comes into existence by God speaking. Let there be life. And it comes again through the proclamation of the gospel. All the way down, it's God
speaking.
Right away
after Adam is created, God speaks to him.
So now why is Jesus called the eternal logos, the eternal speech, the eternal talk of God?
Well, that's a huge debate when you start looking at the background to logos and philo and all of that. But I think it's just simply to say that God created by the spoken word, and his wisdom is manifest in all his glorious things. Here in Jesus Christ is everything that God is for us to see. He is that one in whom all of God's speech is manifest. This is what it's all about. Here's the key player to the story.
Yeah, I think that's about as well as it can be said.
It's a tough one exegetically.
That's a tough question.
Well, when we think about Jesus being the God-man too, does it make sense for us to talk about him being both the God who speaks, as he was the Word in the beginning by whom all things came into being, but also God's Word back from us to the Father saying, let it be done to me according to your word. In other words, as God, he is the creator speaker, and as man, he is the human answerer who in our place says, yep, I'll do it.
Yes.
Some of that's present, certainly, there are very strong parallels, obviously, between the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 and the prologue to John's gospel, where John uses the word logos of Jesus. So I think we have to see those connected. The word became flesh, I think, ties in the point Mike's making, that the one who created all things by speaking has now taken to himself a true human nature and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory.
I think that in our contemporary generation, for the ones who have heard nothing but word noise for their whole lives long, we're going to have to preach to them a word and to encourage them to try again or to trust in a way that they've almost been eclipsed by their whole lives. This word counts, and it will hold fast. It will come to pass. This one God will hold good on his word.
Does this also, with all of our obvious differences and the intensity of the questioning of words in our day, no doubt about it, does this nevertheless have some similarities with Jesus' day, when they heard Jesus speak, they heard Jesus talk, they heard Jesus teach and preach, and they said, this isn't like the religious chatter we get in the synagogue and on the street.
He speaks as one having authority.
Right. Uh-huh.
Yeah, his words kind of actually like an arrow hit their target.
Uh-huh.
When he speaks the law, I feel naked. I feel undressed. Uh-huh. I feel like he knows me too well. Uh-huh. When he speaks the gospel, I feel loved and accepted in a way that I've never experienced before in my life. Something happens when Jesus speaks.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, for one thing, he goes into great detail and makes very clear the gravity of the law,
right.
Whereas the Pharisees of his day assumed that they were able to attain what was required in the law. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, okay, so you haven't physically committed adultery, but this is what that law really means.
Yeah, be perfect.
Right.
Yes, if you have looked on a woman with the wrong thought, then you have committed adultery. And they say, oh, wait a minute, I'm not as close as I thought. And then on the other hand, the gospel, again, they looked at it as a reward for those who had done well. And Jesus says, no, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you.
And Jesus accepts the woman caught in adultery.
Yes.
Exactly.
Which is just amazing.
Yes.
Yes.
So Jesus had a very high view of words. Would you say Jesus followed the ecstatic approach to words, where he thought that words were expressions of a prior psychic or religious experience? Or
no.
Or were words things that came from someone else that had authority because of that person who spoke them?
He never used the Old Testament prophetic formula, "Thus says the Lord," but he used, as the Old King James says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you."
And
it is written. I mean, those are the ones that if they don't get our attention, they should have.
Uh-huh. Well, and even if you look at Matthew's gospel and you trace Jesus' ministry, and of course Matthew arranges teaching sections with historical narrative, you get a sense in there that Jesus began his messianic ministry, went throughout Galilee, and he performed signs and wonders, and people say, see, he performed an ecstatic ministry. But look at the kinds of miracles that he did. He wasn't lengthening legs or filling cavities or healing goiters or, hemorrhoids. He was doing things like healing the blind. Why blindness? Why people who couldn't hear? Why lame and why diseases of uncleanness? Because all of those illustrated his words. His preaching was that God gives sight to the blind. All right, I can heal the blind. I can give them sight. God restores hearing. He's speaking. So Jesus performs a miracle to take away deafness from somebody. Christ's blood washes away sin. So Jesus' miracles show that he has the power to render the leper, render the woman with the issue of blood. All these people, he can cleanse
all the outcasts.
All the outcasts.
Yeah, and he even says as much in the healing of the paralytic.
Yeah,
exactly.
You know, his words say, as much as to say, I know that you can't tell directly what's going on here spiritually, but in order that you would have confidence what I'm saying spiritually counts, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk.
And he says, which is harder, to say to a person, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven.
Yep.
And we often kind of run past that pretty quickly.
Mm-hmm.
What Jesus is saying is, it's no big deal to tell a paralytic. I mean, that was an easy miracle for me.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean necessarily that I'm God. There have been prophets, great prophets, who have healed people by the power of God. But I am personally forgiving sins. And you notice the Pharisees who were on top of things, the Pharisees who knew their theology,
they caught it.
Every time Jesus healed, they weren't going nuts. But it's when he did stuff like that, when he bypassed the temple and said, you don't go through the normal rigmarole to get forgiven, I am personally forgiving you right now, that they tore their robes.
The other thing is that question we read over, as you say, and we imagine that we get it. His question was, which is easier to say, not which is easier to do.
Mm.
It's easier to say your sins be forgiven because it's invisible.
Yeah.
It's easier to say that. But in order that you might know that the Son of Man does have authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and walk. He linked the visible with the invisible.
1 John 1:1, the Apostle John was up against people who denied that Jesus had really come in the flesh. You can't really have a full incarnation of God. That just doesn't make sense to the Greek mind. But he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, referring there to Jesus of Nazareth, that they were not witnesses to something that happened within them, that the life of Jesus, his obedience, his death on the cross, and his resurrection on the third day, in no way are statements about what happened to them in their experience, but are witnessing to what happened to Jesus. It's a testimony to what happened to Jesus. And they themselves had a lot of religious stuff going on during those days. Doubt, unbelief, skepticism. None of it arose out of their hearts. It just happened outside of them. And they embraced it. They believed it. The paradox here is, if you just follow your feelings, if you just follow your heart, you're going to live a very lonely life, because nothing anomalous, nothing strange, nothing surprising can ever happen to you. Everything, you will interpret everything in the light of what you already know, the experiences you've already had. You're going to live a very deprived life, and you will never really have many very exciting experiences.
Yeah, I like the passage in Hebrews 10 where it explains the incarnation. The writer says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.
Now, doesn't that represent, again, that that human answering that is needed from our side? We not only need
absolutely.
We have a covenant God who commands, but we need to be able to fulfill that, but we can't. And so the covenant God himself becomes incarnate of the Virgin Mary and becomes not only the word spoken, but the answering servant in our place who says, "Here I am, Lord, I will do your will."
Yep.
And that passage there in Hebrews just confirms that point.
Yeah, because what we get with the subjective, experience-oriented evangelical, they think they have a pipeline to God's will apart from Scripture, and they think that personally, through their own experiences and awakenings and enlightenings and deliverances, they can somehow do God's will. But the first place, we cannot keep God's will. That's why we have Christ. And secondly, it's not about our Christianity is not about us doing God's will. It's about Christ doing God's will for us. And so our faith is in him.
And because of that, we can do God's will.
Exactly.
I mean, we can follow God. We're not saying that we can't follow God now that we are in Christ, but we're saying that the best progress we can make in that in this life is still so far short that we could be condemned for our good works, never mind our sins,
apart from
even as Christians.
Apart from him doing God's will, our obedience is simply enough to qualify us for hell.
Yep.
So,
but in Christ, our obedience is a delight to God.
Exactly. Yeah.
So the word that Christ incarnates, the word that he is both command and promise.
Yes.
Both law and gospel.
Law and gospel.
He even, Paul writes, isn't it in 2 Corinthians, that in him all of God's promises are yes and amen.
Yes.
Isn't that a marvelous
verse?
It's a great line.
Not, if you have a suspicion that, you know, words don't count very much, if you are singing along with Madonna, words are useless, they have no meaning, if you really don't trust words to convey any truth and you just want to follow your heart, look at Christ. He's the word you can trust. He is both the command that is good and just and faithful and true, and he is also the promise in whom all that God has for us is yes and amen, not a shadow of doubt. Everyone else's words waver. Everyone else's commitments and covenants and purposes and promises are weak, but his are yes and amen.
Well, that's why elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, the writer says that that with God, he is the anchor. The promises of God are the anchor of the soul. Mm. I mean, that is on which we can rely on God as he has spoken to us through his son and everything that he's promised. That is our anchor.
We have a weird religion in so many ways. It's never a religion any one of us would have invented because it's so foreign to the pagan mind. What would have gone through the original Greek mind, whether Greek Jews or Greek Gentiles, what would have gone through their minds when the early church announced that the Word had become flesh? They obviously believed in a logos. Greek philosophy had long talked about a logos as an eternal form in the cosmos, but
isn't religious expression in Hellenistic culture primarily to transcend the limits of the earthly?
Yes.
Yeah. The body it drags you down.
And so you either go towards licentiousness, the body's useless, so let's just abuse it. It doesn't matter whether we abuse it or not.
Or
you go
in the mystery religions, use it to try and break through to the transcendent.
Sure. Yeah. Or go to asceticism, where you deny any and argue that all bodily impulses are basically evil. And
so,
the goal is to, by controlling sexual urges, by controlling hunger and appetite and so on, by depriving yourself, you're able to kind of snuff out those urges.
So if you were raised on the view that the whole goal of your existence is to climb a ladder from material existence to spiritual existence, if your whole worldview was that this world is a mere shadow, mere appearances, changing shadows that are weak and evil, if that's your worldview, how are you going to hear the announcement, "The Word became flesh"?
It would be that the Word became sinful because material. The fact that there was a placenta and a baby is enough to know that it's been polluted just because of that.
So how could God possibly save us by becoming human?
He can't. He becomes a sinner by becoming flesh.
Is that part of what Paul means when he says to the Greek, this is foolishness?
Certainly. Certainly.
Yeah. I mean, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they thought Stephen King. They did. Why would you want your body back again? You know, that's the problem.
Yeah.
Is there a connection here between the fleshliness of the incarnation and the fleshliness of words?
That's a very important point.
It isn't by accident that the New Testament wasn't given to us in classical Greek. It was Koine. It was street Greek, common Greek. And there's a parallel there with Jesus being born not in a king's hall, but in a stable, in a feed trough. God does things like this.
Mm-hmm. Calvin says, God finds nothing that is human beneath him.
Yeah.
And that's,
yeah.
What a
Isn't that a great line?
Again, it's amazing to see the parallels or the influence of Greek thought, probably unintentionally, in the contemporary culture, because we also have this notion among evangelicals that the flesh in and of itself is bad.
Sure.
And the goal of the Christian life is to make that ascent. This goes all the way back to the mystical tradition, the monks, to make that mystical ascent up the mountain. If I just can set aside my earthly cares, if I can just put out of my mind my body and all of its needs and contemplate God in all of his glory and my experience with God, that's what a lot of people do. And so you come to them and tell them that it comes through a word with ink and paper and a preacher up front and water, bread, and wine. You start talking like that, God coming down to you through matter, and they say, wait a second, I was going up, and God, here's God coming down.
Yes, exactly. That's exactly right.
And people today will talk about the spiritual disciplines that way. That, you know, folks, what you need most is to meditate on the Word of God, not as a means of climbing out of this bodily experience, but a means of receiving God as he has come down to you, clothed in words and in flesh. Alan Bloom, who certainly was no Christian, nevertheless wrote about the closing of the American mind so profoundly. He says, it was the home and the houses of worship related to it where religion once lived. The holy days and the common language and set of references that permeated most households constituted a large part of the family bond and gave it a substantial content. Moses and the tables of the law, Jesus and his preaching, had an imaginative existence. Passages from the Psalms and the Gospels echoed in children's heads. Attending church or synagogue, praying at the table, were a way of life inseparable from the moral education that was supposed to be the family's special responsibility in this democracy. The loss of the gripping inner life vouchsafed those who were nurtured by the Bible must be primarily attributed not to our schools or political life, but to the family, which, with all its rights to privacy, has proved unable to maintain any content of its own. The dreariness of the family's spiritual landscape passes belief. And it was George Lindbeck, professor at Yale, now retired, who said that the students who were in his classes in the 1950s, from the homes of atheists and skeptics, knew the Bible better than the children of fundamentalist homes in the 1970s. Or here's a great line from J. Gresham Machen in the 1920s. He said, the most important educational institution is not the pulpit or the school, important as these institutions are, but it is the Christian family. And that institution has, to a very large extent, ceased to do its work. That was in the 1920s.
Whoa.
You know, it's really easy, folks. I know a lot of people who listen to Christian radio are part of the bandwagon of that bad culture out there, those schools out there, that government out there, and boy, if those bad people get in office, our children, ooh, we have to protect our children. Let me ask you, do you read with your kids? You have the TV on all the time? Do your kids know how to access web pages better than they know how to find things in an encyclopedia? Do they know their way around fiction? Do they know differences in literature? Do you read the Bible to them? Do you catechize them at some point in the day? Do you have family time where you're reading the scriptures and you're asking them what this means? You know, let's stop blaming everybody else. We're the problem.
Yeah, it's not prayer taken out of the schools that have been the problem. It's devotion taken out of the homes.
Yeah, yeah. That's a great point.
If we don't value it in the home, we sure can't expect a pagan culture to take it it seriously. Yep. When we're thinking especially about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, give us a little bit more about that connection between the Word and words.
The one place it seems to me that connection is drawn explicitly is in the prologue of John's Gospel. And you get the sense there that John is telling us that the one who spoke and created all things is the same one who has come to earth, taken on a true human nature. So it's John who draws that explicit parallel. And then he goes on to say that this one, you know, grace and truth come through Christ. The law came through Moses. This one, somehow or another, transcends what Moses did. This is the one of whom Moses was telling us. And this is the one of whom Moses was saying created the earth by speaking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we are, as a friend of mine says, verbivores. We're people who eat words.
Yeah. It's a great line.
That's how we live. The what's really interesting is people talk a lot today about how, well, people today are, we no longer live in a literate culture, we live in a visual culture. And you get this nonsense again and again and again from church growth leaders who interpret the ought in the light of the is. If this is the way the people are, wasn't that Aaron's line about the golden calf?
It's called the naturalistic fallacy.
Yeah. Moses says, Aaron, how did the golden calf thing happen? Explain this to me. And he says, well, you know how the people are. So Aaron was reading George Barna, and he figured out what the people wanted. But this is the boomer generation is basically, we're coming now to see, a lazy generation.
We are.
Yeah. I mean, this is as one writer says, theirs is the feed me generation, whereas the boomer, that is their children, whereas the boomers, their parents, are the entertain me and earn me generation.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
What I love about the Reformation was when people said, but, you know, people can't read, people can't understand the Mass, people can't, so what we'll do is we'll have pictures and we'll have morality plays, and we'll do it all visually, exactly what we're doing in the church today.
Yes.
And for the same reason. Well, the people are just, this is where they're at. This is all they can handle. And the Reformers said, the heck, that's all they can handle. No, God created us as people of words, who eat words, who hear words. That's how we're made.
We're going to teach them to
read. We're
going
to teach them. And then a generation later, people were walking around with Bibles under their arms that they could read.
That's part of our being created in the image of God and recreated in the image of Christ.
Absolutely. Mark, Durham, North Carolina. Hello. Mark, are you there?
Yes, hello.
Ah, hello, Mark. Yes, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Thank you.
What's your question?
Yeah, I had a question about, since I'm a Sunday school teacher, I teach 9 and 10-year-old boys. How to communicate the sense of value in God's Word, respect for God's Word as truthful revelation, essentially talking to boys who are going to be facing the kinds of cultural pressures that you're talking about, how to sort of inoculate them against that?
Great. Thanks, Mark.
Great question.
Well, I think that one of the things that is just non-negotiable is that the children will learn this by watching us value Scripture as we talk to each other as adults. And I don't think if we don't do that, I don't think there's any technique within Sunday school to rescue the fact that they aren't watching the adults value Scripture.
Yeah,
that's an important point.
The Bible has to be treated reverently, with respect. And I think it's very important, especially with kids, to emphasize the fact that this is historically true. This actually occurred in history.
Yeah.
That this is not a fable or a myth, but this is, in fact, God's acting in history.
You know, one of the things that the Harry Potter phenomenon has shown, it's totally gone up against the culture's claim, including church growth movement's claim, that people don't read anymore, they aren't into ideas, they aren't into long stories. These are thick books.
Uh-huh. And the kids...
Yeah. You have little kids, you know, coming off the playground.
Yes. Lord of the Rings.
To grab these books and sit down and read them. It shows you that kids will eat a good story like candy.
Yes.
And we have the best story in the world. Yes. This is, as Dorothy Sayers said, you know, a story you can't beat.
It's a plot line that's the best ever.
Yeah.
But I do think the catechisms help.
And,
and especially if you're talking about children whose parents do attend church, like Rod said, it's important that it's followed up in the home so that there is reverence for God's word in the home. But it does help. How do we teach our children in Sunday school? First off, I think we can burn a lot of the bad literature that has come to them, where the Bible is reduced to little stories and morals, and go back to the catechisms.
For the boys, it's especially important to see the older men valuing Scripture, not just women.
Wouldn't you say, too, that all of our old guys, our old theologians, used
like Rod?
Yeah, a little older than Rod, used to say, you know, all of our systematic theologies, Lutheran and Reformed, that the law is in us by nature and the gospel is not. Yeah. If that's true, we get it reversed in Sunday school. A lot of the Sunday school classes I grew up in, I thank them for making me memorize Scripture. But, for instance, the way that the Scriptures were taught was not like the Old Testament, for instance. They didn't know what to do with it. It was character studies.
Yes. Yeah.
And so where do they fit in this plot line that's all about Jesus Christ was not the question, because that big picture story, that drama, wasn't really caught. It wasn't really grasped, even though Jesus said he was the center of it all. And so in its place, what do you do then with David and Goliath? What do you do with all these stories? Well, you try to get kids to imitate. Yeah. And I would say the first thing, if you really want to bore kids, tell them what they already know. And if the main diet is morals, then you're telling them largely what they already know. What will really excite them is a great story they could not have known. It is not intuitive.
Right.
They don't get it from their friends on the playground. They don't get it from watching TV. The best story ever told about what God has done in Jesus Christ, that will excite them. It may even make them mad. It may make them question, but they will have at least some interest in it. Mm-hmm. Let's talk to Paul in Denver. Paul, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Hi. Glad to have you with us.
My question is, how does the regular guy, the layman, learn to read Scripture so that he sees Christ, especially in verses where Christ doesn't appear to be present?
Great question.
Great question. Yeah. One of the things that ought to give you some weekly example as to how this is done is preaching. Mm-hmm. Ministers are supposed to be trained to do this. Now, that's an open question whether or not ministers are actually doing this, but that's one of the first places that ought to be set before you a living example of this every Lord's Day, is the sermon ought to find Christ in the passage and show you how he fits in terms of application.
And really, right on the heels of that is the curriculum taught to adults in the parish.
Mm-hmm.
Is it reflecting Christ as you study the text together?
Right. Yeah. A couple books to recommend to here. Graham Goldsworthy.
That's a great book.
It really is, According to Plan, and it's published by InterVarsity Press. Goldsworthy. He does a great job for the average layperson who wants to understand how this whole story unfolds around Christ. That's a really good introduction. So also is Edmund Clowney's book, published by InterVarsity Press, God's Unfolding Mystery. So InterVarsity Press has two good books out there that you could use to help you get into that. Edmund Clowney, The Unfolding Mystery, does the same thing, how all Scripture reveals Jesus Christ.
Great places to start. And once you start getting the hang of this, it gets easier and easier and easier as you go along.
Also, you might actually ask for, make a pitch for ourselves here, a great series that was still very popular. It was done a few years ago with Edmund Clowney, the author of that book. The Greatest Story Ever Told is the name of that series. White Horse Inn series, and it's really useful. Let's go to Cape Girardeau, Missouri for Alan. Hello, Alan.
Hey, Mike.
How are you?
Good. One sort of a question in jest, and another one that I've wondered about. Just wondered what language do you think that God talked with Adam and Eve?
Dutch. He said, Adam, wo bist du?
I say Dutch, Rod says German.
Okay. Well, Martin Luther's native language. And the other is, just finished rereading The Origin of the Bible again by F.F. Bruce. And as he points out, you know, as people began to evangelize, they had to develop a written language for a lot of people that didn't have a written language. What advice do you give as far as trying to pick a version, a revised version? which Bible is accurate, which is not accurate.
So many versions.
Yeah.
While you guys prepare to answer that, I'm just going to give you the right answer as
really?
To what language.
Okay.
Going by geography, I'd have to say Swahili.
Just in terms of antiquity.
Yeah, right. Bible translations, that's a sticky wicket. I'm of the opinion that most of the major English translations are really pretty good. And the problem is we have publishers who compete against each other. So the way they compete against each other is each one offers and sells their own translation. And so what we end up with are more Bibles, more translations, and people not memorizing Scripture as they used to when we had the King James.
Yes.
And it's really a tragedy. The English Standard Version is most people say, is probably the best all-around translation. If I'm preparing a sermon and looking at the original languages, I use my NASB. And for public worship, because of its readability and its liturgical ease, the NIV.
Oof.
Those are the options I think I'll stick with.
And just for people listening, the New American Standard Version is more wooden in its translation.
Very accurate. Very
but
wooden.
Accurate, word-for-word kind of approach. The NIV
is a paraphrase.
At the other end
yes.
of the spectrum.
Yes.
And
yes.
that's why the English Standard Version is such a good combination. It flows well, it reads well, and yet it is a pretty accurate translation. Jeff in California, hello.
Hello, hi. This is Jeff. I really enjoyed this new format, by the way.
Great.
Good.
Yes. I have a question. To the unbelievers, the law of God convicts and condemns and leads them to Christ, but to the believers, how do we relate to the law of God without crossing over to like antinomianism?
Great
question. We think we have a good answer to that. Get a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism, which does that for you. Our catechism lays out guilt, grace, and gratitude. The Christian life, which is a life lived out of gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ, is explained in a treatment in our catechism that goes through the commandments and how they are related to everyday Christian living.
Paul says he answers that question so directly at the end of chapter 5 of Romans, after he has laid out our free justification in Christ, and says that all your righteousness is outside of you, mm-hmm. lavished on you. He says, now I know what you're going to ask then. If all of my righteousness is outside of me, this is a great arrangement. God likes to forgive. I like to sin. Who could be against this religion? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, heaven forbid. And here, just where you'd expect him to say, I'm going to threaten them and say, if you don't, you'll lose your salvation. Or if you don't, you'll lose jewels in your crown. No, he says, no, how can you? I haven't finished yet telling you all the benefits you have in Christ. The same people who are justified have been baptized not only into his death, but into his resurrection. It is impossible for you to be under the tyranny of sin. Now he'll go on in chapter 7 to say just how much in our Christian life we still are tossed back and forth with temptations and fall into sin and wonder, how could I still be a Christian? But he says, you need to believe the objective fact about you is not only that you are robed in Christ's righteousness objectively, but you are also really and truly definitively no longer under the dominion of sin, but you are alive in Jesus Christ. It's from that announcement of good news that we can then battle sin in our life.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.